Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask that you would open our ears to hear your truth, that you would take your truth and plant it in our souls, and the Spirit would work that truth to bring forth great fruit in our lives. Lord, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the book of Job and the time that we've had together in it. Lord, we ask that we would not forget this time, but that you would bring it forth to mind over and over, that we might consider your goodness, your faithfulness to your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, our move through Job is coming to an end this evening. As I reminded you several times, especially our first sermon as we entered into Job, that we weren't going to, as we usually do, move through the entire book passage by passage, but we were going to hit highlight chapters as we move through the flow of the book. So this evening, we're going to do something even a little more aggressive than we've done in the past. As we've been hitting a chapter at a time, we're going to hit two chapters. So even as God told Job to buckle up and get ready, I'm telling you now to buckle up and get ready, as we're going to move through and look at these two chapters together. As we see God again speaking, the book ends. In the beginning as God spoke, and in the end as God comes and speaks again, opening his mouth. And I'll remind you, as we've moved through, that though Job only saw in types and shadows, he didn't fully understand, but there was that consistent calling out, what we see in the clarity of Scripture, that we are to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in the midst of our sufferings, as we're to rest in his goodness and his truth. Let's look to Job. This evening we'll be looking at chapter 38 and 42, but we'll start by reading chapter 38, starting in verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, 'Thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed.' Have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light, and where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? What is the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt, to bring rain on a land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, and to make the ground sprout with grass? Has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? From those whose womb did the ice come forth, and who has given birth to the frost of heaven? The waters became hard like stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Could you bind the chains of the Pleiades, or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season? Or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds, that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings, that they may go and say to you, "Here we are"? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts, or given understanding to the mind? Who can number the clouds by wisdom, or who can tilt the water skins of the heavens? When the dust runs into a mass and the clods stick fast together, can you hunt the prey for the lion, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions? When they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thicket, who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food? Recently, I heard a seminary professor tell a story about a student who came to him, and he had heard something from another professor that he was wondering about. And the professor had said something to the extent that the Puritans didn't have a developed theology of suffering. And so this seminary professor responded something to the extent that, well, the Puritans lived before running water and antibiotics. I think they knew something about suffering. They understood it. They lived it. And when you read their writings, it's there. I've seen it as I've moved through, and I'm sure you have too, as you've read. In many ways, as we think of Puritans, it's not so much that they didn't have a developed theology of suffering, but it's as this professor pointed to, and I think we can see, they had a greater focus on the Lord Jesus Christ in the grand picture of what he is doing throughout redemptive history. So that as they suffered with their eyes on the Savior. And I know from talking with many of you and spending time with you in prayer that there is suffering here at Covenant as well. And then I'm sure there's suffering that we don't know about, that some keep to themselves. And while we don't know, as we've moved through Job, we've seen that over and over again. Job not knowing why he was suffering and misunderstanding how God used suffering and blessing. And we look, and even today, you and I don't fully understand at all times why we suffer, why we face the providences that we face. But what we do know, it's what we see in the closing of the book of Job, is that the Lord is faithful to care for his people in all circumstances. And we're going to look at, in chapter 38, the Lord speaks to Job. And then the closing chapter, chapter 42, the Lord restores Job. So as you turn to chapter 38, which we just read, first thing we see is that the Lord is lovingly pulling Job out of his darkness. I don't know, maybe this happened to you or a friend of yours where they seem to, they're dealing with something difficult, the pressures of life are coming in on them, or they've faced a tragedy or a stress, and they begin to worry and fear, and then they begin to look inward, and they take their eyes off of Christ, and they look inward, and they spiral down and down, and it gets worse and worse, and it's darker and it's darker, and literally you've got to go over to them and say, "Hey, let's go get lunch. We got to get out of this house." You know, maybe it's a guy, and you say, "You know, you haven't shaved in a week or so, and it smells like you haven't showered. Let's grab a shower. Let's go get something to eat. Let's go play ball together. Let's do something." Well, in this way, God is lovingly coming, not crushing Job, but what he's doing is he's lovingly grabbing Job, shaking him and pulling him out of this downward dark spiral that he's been in as we've watched him moving through the book of Job. In Psalm 86:15, we read in God's word and we're reminded, 86:15. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We're reminded that our God does not forget about us. He is faithful to his people, and he is faithful to Job and the covenant that he has with him. So while God, as we've seen, has taken Job through immense trials, while you and I may go through trials now or one day in the future, we could be confident as we look to the Word that God has promised that he will not leave us or abandon us in the midst of those circumstances. And if you'll notice, this is the first time since the beginning of the book that God's personal name is being used, Yahweh. In most of your English translations, it's probably the all caps, Lord. And God is coming to Job and he's speaking to him in his personal name, interacting with him. Job, his child. He's pulling him out of that darkness. And he comes, and the Lord speaks out of the whirlwind. You know, sometimes we need a little nudge to do things. Other times we need that proverbial literal 2x4 across the back of the head. Or, okay, maybe just I need that. But we do at times. And so God comes, and he comes out of the whirlwind. He comes in power, speaking to Job as he's shaking him and he's drawing him out. And he starts off, and as I mentioned earlier, he starts off and he's telling Job literally, buckle up and get ready. He's like, gird yourself, wake up. In a sense, he's telling him, get ready to wrestle with me. I'm coming. So he gives him that and he tells him he's coming. And what's the interesting thing, as you heard, as we move through chapter 38, he didn't come and answer Job's question. He didn't come in and give him the explanation about why Job suffered. But instead, he comes in and he reminds Job, I am God, and you are Job. And he lovingly shakes him out of this. And then he challenges him with these sections when he says in the first in verses 24 to 21 in the beginning here, in essence, he says, where were you when I created the world? Job, man who has been calling me out, who's been questioning why you've been suffering, where were you when I created the world? Even to the extent of, you know, have you brought the sun out in the morning? Are you responsible for the beginnings of a new day, Job? And then in verses 22 through 30 and then 34 to 38, God asked Job, do you control the weather? Are you the one who stops up the clouds and empties the clouds, the one who sends the lightning bolt? Are you the one in control of the weather that has sent the storms that we see? Verses 31 to 33, there's these two verses where God asked Job, that are you the one? Are you the one that put these constellations in the sky? He talks about this lassoing them. You can imagine as you would look up in the night sky and you'd see the constellations as the earth rotates. You notice they go to different places as they move. And God's asking, is that you, Job? Was that you? Were you the one? Are you the man who placed them there? And then in 39 to 41, he asks if Job is the one that provides for the wild animals. Job, are you the one that sustains my creation? Are you? So whereas God speaks out of the whirlwind And we might think, we're tempted to think, God is going to give answers as to why. Why everything has happened for the last 30 some odd chapters. But instead he comes and he reminds Job who God is and who Job is. Because the Lord doesn't always explain why we suffer. You remember last time we were in Job together, we looked at Deuteronomy 29:29. There are many things God has opened and revealed in his word for us to understand and to learn from. And there are many things that he has kept hidden to himself. And God doesn't apologize for that. So there, we are not always able to hear God tell us why. Back to Psalm 86, backing up to verse 10. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Remember that. God alone. He is the creator. He is the ruler. He is the sustainer of all things. And we can't expect to understand everything that God is doing. We're finite. He's infinite. It'd be impossible. It'd be like trying to catch the mist in the morning in our hand. It's not possible to understand God's purposes, who he is, what he's doing. So we trust in him. And that's what we've seen as we move through Job, is that call to rest in God's goodness and grace, to trust his sovereignty, his might, and to know that even not only here in Job, but as we were in previous New Testament books we moved through, in Philippians, the message was there too. Regardless of the circumstances, regardless if it's times of celebrating or times of mourning, times of complete pressure that we feel that we're about to be crushed, or times that we literally feel like we're at the top of the mountain singing. In all those times, we're to rejoice and be joyful and resting in our God. So it's chapter 38. I mean, we can sum it up in this. God is awesome. And Job, and you, and me, we're not God. So when we are facing that great truth, we're encouraged, though, as we look forward, as we go to verse 42, because we're reminded that not only is God awesome, but God, he's covenantally faithful to his people. He does not abandon them or turn from them. And when we find ourselves suffering, when the pressure is on, when we feel the worry and the fear, when we don't think that we're going to be able to make it to the end of the month, end of the day, end of the hour, whatever it may be, in those moments when we're fearful, we remember what we've been learning from Job, that instead of trying to carry this on our own shoulders and shake a fist at God and ask why, instead we rest and trust in him. We take our eyes off of ourselves and we put them on him. And we rejoice that our God is, as we read in Hebrews chapter 12 in our New Testament reading, that though we are disciplined by him and we do face times and trials, that when we do, we can be sure that it is because we are his children, adopted. He's disciplining us because he loves us. Making us, as we looked in the past at Romans, he's making us more like Christ. That's the purpose of working all things together. As we looked at in Romans chapter 8, working all things together to make us conform to the image of our Savior. So the Lord speaks to Job, And then in chapter 42, we see that the Lord restores Job. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you and make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer, not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Nahamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he'd prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And came to him all his brothers and sisters, all who had known him before, and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed in later days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first daughter Jemimiah, in the name of the second Keziah, in the name of the third Karen Hapuk. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died an old man, full of days. First thing we see is that the Lord opens Job's eyes. How does Job respond? Now we've moved from 38 to verse 42. How does Job respond to God? Job responds with confession that God is sovereign, that God is almighty, that he is unable to comprehend God, who he is, what he's doing. He's unable to figure out these things. And then Job repents. And what he repents of is the accusations that he had brought. You remember as we moved our way through, we saw where Job began his mourning, silence, and worship. And then as he handled it, there was kind of an up and then a drop down, and then he built back up. There was times of despair, times of accusing God. And as we look in Job, you can see the things that Job is repenting of here, that he's confessed to God. And in chapter 10, verse 3, as Job continues his plea to God, he says, does it seem good to you, talking to God, to oppress, to despise the work of your hands and favor the designs of the wicked? We move forward to chapter 16. Read verse 9. Again, Job replying, he has torn me, talking of God, he's torn me in his wrath and hated me. He's gnashed his teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me. Down to verse 12. I was at ease and he broke me apart. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. He set me up as his target. He goes on, his archers surrounded me. He slashes open my kidneys and does not spare. He pours out my gall on the ground. Chapter 19, verse 6. Again, Job is replying, and we looked at this chapter as he was proclaiming that his Redeemer lives, starting In verse 6, know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. Behold, I cry out violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. He's walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he set darkness upon my path. He stripped me from my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone, and my hope has he pulled up like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. Jump forward to chapter 27. Again, Job is continuing. He says, and Job again took up his discourse and said, as God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty, who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak falsehood. And we see in chapter 30, verse 19, the last one we're going to look at. God has cast me into the mire, and I've become like dust and ashes. I cry out for help to you, and you do not answer me. I stand, and you only look at me. And you'll remember, as we moved our way through Job, we saw Job's faithfulness. That though he despaired and made these accusations, he stayed faithful. He did not do what Satan claimed he would do in the beginning of the book. When Satan challenged God and said, Job only rejoices and blesses you and believes in you because of all the blessings that you've given to him, because you care for him. And then when it all went away, Job never turned from God. He stayed faithful. But as he moved through, remember we looked at the fact that he and his friends, they didn't understand what was happening. They didn't understand suffering. They saw suffering as the disciples did. Remember in John chapter 9, when they came upon the blind man and asked Jesus, you know, why is this man blind? Is it his sin or his parents' sin? They saw sin, unrighteousness equals suffering. When there is sin and unrighteousness, God sends suffering. Righteousness, faithfulness equals blessing. So for Job's friends, that's why they came with those accusations. They saw Job at one time with great blessings. He was righteous. He was obeying. Then they saw great suffering. And they thought, well, Job must be a horrible person. He must be hiding great sin. And that was the continual conversation. And then what was it that Job struggled with so badly? Because he also misunderstood this. So the whole time Job was struggling with, why would you do this to me? I'm obeying you. I love you. I'm righteous. And those were the attacks that he brought. Those accusations that we just read. And that's what Job is repenting of and confessing. He had brought this in the midst of those circumstances. We see that the Lord restores Job's life. So you move farther in. You know, God comes and he rebukes the friends of Job and he sends them to Job. Take the burnt offerings to Job. He will pray for you. And you notice Job is still in. He's still in that same place. He has not been restored yet. And so God sends them to Job. And there's even in that act some clarification, some restoration in their friendship. Because God's saying, Job over here is on the ashes. He's mourning. He's suffering. Go to him. I'll hear his prayer. He's telling them, you misunderstand suffering. Job is righteous. Go to him. He will pray for you. He will accept and bring your offerings to me. And so there, God brings this reconciliation there. God vindicates Job to his friends. And then we also, for ourselves, as we look here, we can't not but see this beautiful typology of the suffering servant. that would remind us where our hope lies. In Christ, the God-man who suffered for us, that in great suffering brought forward the final atoning sacrifice for his people. So God restores the relationship between Job and his friends as he sends them. Then God accepts Job's prayer. And then God moves to publicly vindicate Job to his family, his friends, those in the community, as he lifts him up. And we don't want to be confused. This isn't God blessing Job for repenting and doing the right thing, because that would totally blow up the whole message of the whole book of Job. That's not what's happening. He's vindicating Job to those around him publicly. And God is also not allowing Satan to be able to thwart the will of God. So there's a vindication before those that are around him, but there's a vindication also before Satan. Satan didn't twist God into anything. God is in complete control. So the Lord, he vindicates Job, he restores him, he picks him up. And this restoration that he gives is, in a small way, we're reminded of when someone comes, a little different, but follow me here. When there's been a tragic divorce in the church, and there's an innocent party, and the session has worked and tried everything possible to stop the divorce, it goes through, there's no way to amend it, and there's an innocent party, what does the session do? The session, after spending time working through it, it announces to the congregation publicly that vindicates the innocent party, saying that they were innocent in this divorce. So that it clears the air. Think of times when there's been church discipline, where there's been public sin, and then there's been repentance, praise God. We've even seen this. And then what has the session done? Just kind of moved on? No, when there's been public sin that everyone's aware of and there's been repentance, the session then comes and shares that with the congregation. Clears the air. Not quite the same, but you can hopefully understand what God's doing here. He's clearing the air and vindicating Job before those around him, his family, his friends, the community. So it is a great blessing. Job repented, but that's not why God vindicates him. And as we read this, we're encouraged, because it does show us that in the midst of great suffering and trials, that the answer isn't always God will right that in glory. There are plenty of times, as we see here, where God vindicates it in this life. And we have hope as we hold on to that. But we're reminded that it is the Lord and his will that chooses this restoration in these times. He is the one that makes those decisions. We think of Joel 2:25, and talking about the Lord restoring what the years that the locusts have eaten. Well, oftentimes God is gracious and restores it in this life. But when he doesn't, he always restores it in the life to come. It's always cleared there. But it is up to God and his will, for he is, as we've seen throughout the book and in our last two chapters, that God is God. And he's a good God. We can trust in him and rest in him. So the Lord is faithful to care for his people in all circumstances. We saw the Lord speaks to Job, and the Lord restores Job. And as we close the book out, there's a tendency that we look at the book of Job and we remember Job. And we think of Job. But as we walk away, I want you to think of the Lord. and his faithfulness as he moved throughout Job. Keep that in mind. The things that we've learned, that God is good, that he's faithful, that you know what? He doesn't have to explain everything to us. And that's good. That's fine. We can rest in him, trust in him. Because he's good, because he's faithful, we can rest in him. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we are thankful for the many Sundays that we were able to spend in Job, and we ask that you would bring forth fruit from our study. We pray that the Spirit would work in the hearts of those that are here this evening. Lord, you know our hearts. You know us. And we ask that you would work to mend, that you would work to grow, stretch us, Lord, to bring healing, Father, to bring comfort where needed. But Lord, most importantly, we ask that you would grow us up in Christ. We're thankful for your grace, thankful for this opportunity to gather to worship you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.